A reading from God's holy word, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 14 through 25. 2 Samuel 24. Hear the word of God. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hands of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even unto Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah, as a king giveth unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the essential importance that your loving wrath, that your loving kindness is only available to us through sacrifice. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated of the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Background to this, if you'll recall from last week, David takes an unlawful census of his military men, those of military age. A census that, if it were properly administered, would require the payment of atonement money from each man numbered for military service that Exodus chapter 30 calls an atonement for their souls. This, however, was not properly administered. David knew the law, so he does this knowingly. This is not an accidental sin, and his sin, because he's ruler, brings the anger of God upon the people and the land. The people have not themselves committed David's sin, but already there was rebellion enough among them in other things to invoke God's anger and bring upon the land a pestilence. And so now the king seeks God on behalf of the land and the people, and God prescribes the remedy, a sacrifice. Innocent animals, in this case oxen, to be put to death, And when this is done, the plague is removed and the land is spared. Our theme is this: without God's chosen sacrifice, there is his wrath. But with his sacrifice, there is his love. Three points. First, God's wrath is only removed by sacrifice. Second, his wrath is only removed by his chosen sacrifice. And finally, God is not fickle when it comes to his love, but it is we who are fickle when it comes to his chosen sacrifice. So first point, God's wrath is only removed by sacrifice. The word sacrifice is used rather broadly today in popular culture to mean any number of things that people do to achieve an objective. It could mean inconveniencing yourself for the sake of your children, inconveniencing yourself for the sake of your parents, to give up something temporarily so that you can get something of more value in return. But what's in view here, of course, is the Bible's use of the word. The death of an innocent victim to remove the anger of an offended God. In the Old Testament, of course, these were animals. Hebrews chapter 9 reads this. It says that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, meaning the law of Moses. Almost everything is purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Remission means release, removal. And in the context of Scripture, it applies to sin, God's forgiveness of sin. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, the inspired writer of Hebrews lifts this verse right out of Leviticus 17:11, requotes it, and applies it to Christ and what he did for his people. Now, of course, Leviticus is talking about animals. The divine writer of Hebrews is teaching that these animals were types and shadows of what Christ came to do. The New Testament does teach that we're no longer to offer animals. What it does teach is that God himself offered a single man as that sacrifice. And that we're to turn from our former ways and trust in the power, in the effectiveness of that to remove our sins before God. And once done, since there then is no longer God's offense towards sin and towards us, what remains is his grace and his love. All of this most of us know. But at one time in history, in the history of the Old Testament church, those sacrifices and those particular ways that they were to be offered was very important to God. It pointed to his son, and therefore they had to be very scrupulously kept. And so the neglecting or even the misapplying of these sacrifices, as David did, would bring God's wrath on the people. And case in point, here you see an example of that. David brought upon the land the wrath of God. He realizes what he has done. He repents. He asks for help. And God shows him the way back. And no surprise, it's through a sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement. Oxen are sacrificed in this particular place, which happened to be the threshing floor of a Jebusite convert to the true faith named Araunah, and where there stood an avenging angel about to destroy the whole city of Jerusalem. But at the last moment, God forbade the angel from doing this, from his mission, and instead told David to build an altar on that place. And the plague was stopped. And it just so happened that on this very place was the place God later told David's son, Solomon, to build the whole Jerusalem temple. That's where the temple was built. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, where animal sacrifices were offered until the coming of the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. Now, in the Old Testament as well as the New, God's wrath is only removed by sacrifice. And once it's removed, he's able to effectively love his people. God indeed is love, as we're told in 1 John 4:8, as it is his essential nature. And he seeks to express that to his people. But first, there is this matter of the punishment of the guilty, or the the guilty one's victim to stand in for the guilty, to stand in place for the guilty. This is the kind of language that Scripture uses, and it uses it for Christ. And of course, the types and shadows that prefigured Christ, this is the language that is used of them. And there's just no getting around this. This is the language of Scripture, but many have tried to avoid this type of language. Even in the visible church, there have been those in the visible church of today who have held that the atonement doctrine is simply a pre-Christian holdover from barbaric times. That has no place today in enlightened Christianity. A student at the University of Pennsylvania campus told me once that I don't believe in the divine origin of the Bible, especially where it speaks of sacrifice, because that was the way people thought then anyway. They were just lots of cults and religions of blood sacrifice and bloody deaths. There's nothing especially special about the Bible. The Bible came out of this whole mindset. And you're saying that your God is unique in this, but no, that was just the way religions were then. Christianity is one of many of these types of bloody sacrifices. Well, now part of what he said is true. That was the practice of other religions at that time. They had blood sacrifices aplenty. But that doesn't mean that Christianity derived from that. Or as Martin Luther said, where God builds a church, the devil builds a chapel. Any genuine work of God will have any number of satanic falsehoods attempting to simulate what is true. There was a minister some years ago in New York City named Harry Emerson Fosdick, a famous man, a theologian, pastor of Riverside Church in New York till 1946, and he is quoted as saying of this doctrine of the atonement, that it's a pre-civilized barbarity. He was saying that it was barbarous. It was for a certain time, and now it's not relevant. We shouldn't speak in terms of like that. A while back, this very same church, Riverside Church in New York, had their annual Fosdick Convention. There's a movement today called the Emergent Church Movement. And two of its most influential teachers were at this Fosdick Convention, honoring Harry Emerson Fosdick. And they were Brian McLaren and Tony Campolo. You might have heard of Tony Campolo. They were there. They were there honoring Fosdick's memory. So Fosdick's view is alive and well even today in the visible church. The doctrine of the atonement. The doctrine of the atonement is the doctrine of a substituted punishment. Now, why a punishment? Because God regards natural man in his natural estate as his enemy, deserving of this punishment. This is the kind of language that Scripture uses. I mean, if you want to rewrite the Bible and create another religion, that's one thing. But to teach that this is passé, that this is antiquated, and teach it as a Christian teacher, that's a whole other level of evil. God regards the unsaved, the unregenerate, as his enemy. Notice Romans chapter 5, verse 10, how St. Paul reasons here. He writes by the Spirit. He says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Or notice again Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Two scripture references, both calling natural man an enemy of God. Now there are some that might say, well, you know, that may have been the experience of St. Paul. St. Paul, before he became a Christian, was an enemy of God. That was obvious. We could see his hatred towards Christians. But I don't have any animosity towards God. Right? The unbeliever can say this. And sometimes they do. I don't have any animosity towards God. I just don't believe in your God. I don't have anything against God or God's people. I'm just not one of them. I don't feel animosity. So I'm not an enemy of God. You ever hear this kind of argument? You see, this assumes that if you feel no animosity towards a person, that you are then not the person's enemy. All this is very subjective. Fallen man is very subjective. He's very vain. You look at it through this question through the lens of Scripture instead, however. Look at it from God's perspective. The problem with this reasoning when it comes to God is that the atonement, the sacrifice, does not primarily deal with placating us. It deals with placating Him. So our action of reconciliation towards God is really a reaction. It is a reflexive action. It's only made possible because the atonement was effective enough to enable God to be reconciled first. Primarily, it was for God's benefit, primarily, that this sacrifice and these sacrifices were offered so that He would no longer be our enemy, regardless of our awareness of our enemy status or not. And Scripture will bear this out. Notice, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It says that in time past we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, we weren't all aware of our wrath status, but God regarded us as such. From God's perspective, we were. You see, it is He who had the controversy with us. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn. We sing it in our hymnals, hymnal 223. Arise, my soul, arise. And we have it in our hymnal. And notice the third and fourth stanzas of the hymnal. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And what do they plead? Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. And then what is the result? Stanza 4, my God is reconciled. You ever think of that? My God is reconciled. It is God who is reconciled to the sinner through the sacrifice. And so then what is able to happen as a result of this? That's the rest of the stanza. His pardoning voice I hear. Wesley was very precise about the words he used. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. So we see the power of the sacrifice and who it primarily serves. And then we, secondarily, are the beneficiaries of that. Our second point is this. God's wrath is only removed by His chosen sacrifice. Notice 2 Samuel chapter 24. Here God is particular as to the details of this sacrifice that David offers to Him. It has to be offered in a specific place, the threshing floor of this man Araunah. It just so happens that this is the place which would be the place where the temple would be built under David's son Solomon. And once built, were future sacrifices, and only there were to be offered. This was at the command of God. And what's important here is not why God was specific as to all these details. What's important is that He was specific as to all these details. God specified exactly what kind of sacrifice He wanted and how it was to be offered, and not man. It was not left up to man's imagination. Only the type of sacrifice that the offended party required was acceptable and would take away sin. God has chosen not to explain to us everything, but nonetheless, we understand that this pointed to His Son and what His Son came to do. Now, a sacrifice that might have been acceptable to us was not acceptable to Him. And yet, you see what people do today. It was the same in the ancient world. They offer to God a sacrifice that is acceptable to them in their eyes. If not an actual animal, then a good work. a performance, a deed that will serve as their atonement. If you'll remember the University of Penn student who said that since there were lots of blood sacrifices at the time in the ancient world, therefore that explains how the Jews and the Christians got their ideas. Well, there's another example, the right one. Here's an explanation for that. The pagans of the ancient world had, even despite themselves, some knowledge that they were in violation of a divine law. They had some knowledge of a moral law written in their hearts, as Romans chapter 2 says, as we heard this morning, and needed some way to satisfy their awareness of this violation. And so, with their conscience bearing witness that they were lawbreakers, they sought to offer their best efforts, their man-made sacrifice that they hoped was acceptable, whether it was whether it be virgins or thrown into a volcano or for the worshippers of the Roman god Mithra, a popular religion at the time of St. Paul, the slaying of a bull and the drippings of its blood upon them to cover them and cleanse them from wrongdoing, or whether it was the offerings of the commandment-keeping Pharisees who tried to keep the commandments, and that this then became the basis of modern Judaism, the doing of mitzvot, the doing of the commandments, which substituted for the sacrifices that they were supposed to offer but could no longer offer because there was no more temple by the will of God. Or the keeping of circumcision by the Galatians, or the re-offering, the re-sacrifice of Christ in the Roman Catholic Mass. Each time the Mass is celebrated, despite what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25 and verse 28 says, that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, nor that he should offer himself often as the high priest did who entered the Holy of Holies every year. But regardless, fallen man continues to find ways to offer what he dearly hopes is an acceptable sacrifice, whether based on hallowed traditions or customs or merely human whims. And this despite the clarity of Scripture that there is only one type of sacrifice God accepts, and that's the one he himself has chosen and provided, like with Abraham and Isaac back in Genesis. Paul writes of the Jews of the first century, and he very well could have written about most of the religious zealots in the world today, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 9. Our final point is this. God is not fickle when it comes to his love, but it is we. It is people who are fickle when it comes to his chosen sacrifice. Fickle means changeable. We know the scripture says God does not change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for example, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Or that line from the hymn, Great is thy faithfulness, thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. Still, we see portrayed in Scripture what can some appear to be the fickleness of God. We see his mercy next to his wrath. In this very section, there's a demonstration of both, a showing of his wrath to bring pestilence on the land and his mercy to spare the people from falling into the hands of their enemies, verse 14. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, David appeals, for his mercies are great. Here you have, in the midst of this pestilence, God giving testimony to the fact that God's mercies are great. He certainly experienced that in his life for all the wrongdoing he did. God was merciful to him. And some might say, well, why does God seem so changeable towards those he's expressed his love to? And again, it isn't God who is changeable. But his grace is only available through the means he has chosen, and that is through his chosen sacrifice. But people tend to forget this. They tend to forget him, and when they do, they begin trying to relate to him on their own merits, on their own track record. I've been such a good Christian all these years. I attend Sunday school. I do this and I do that. And because based on my performance, surely God must love me more and more. It's never based on our performance. It's based on the performance of our substitute. And this can happen either through long familiarity with the things of God or the neglect of the means of grace. And the means of grace were designed to keep us from forgetting this, from forgetting the unchanging basis of our standing with God. So we're to keep these things in remembrance, and if we do them, we shall never fall. So in conclusion, we've seen that without God's chosen sacrifice, there is his wrath, but with his chosen sacrifice, there is his love. That God's wrath is only removed by sacrifice, first, and second, it's only removed by his chosen sacrifice. And finally, God is not fickle when it comes to his love, and we must not be fickle when it comes to trusting in his chosen sacrifice. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are grateful for this sacrifice that you have given to us, this effective sacrifice, and cause us to ever remember the basis of our relationship with thee. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.